We're continuing in our study of the book of Genesis. Our text tonight is Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, and we'll also be reading from 2 Peter, the third chapter. We're coming to a new section in the book of Genesis. Remember, those sectional divisions were with the words, "and these are the generations of." And so we'll come to that next time, actually, in verse 9. So this is the end of that second section, or the third section, rather, that began in chapter 5, verse 1. So Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8 is our text, and then 2 Peter 3 as well, the Word of God. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And so the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." As far as the reading of God's word from the book of Genesis. And then if you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, the whole chapter. Hear the word of God. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this His word. Let's ask for that blessing. Prayer, let's come again. Father, we give thanks to you for the blessing of your word that you've given to us to remind us of the things that we have been taught, to remind us of the faith once passed down to us. We thank you, Lord, that you renew and you strengthen our faith as we come to your word, and we pray that you would do that tonight as well. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. We bring before you prayers. We thank you that we can intercede for others, and we pray for Maria's brother, Rolando, who's seeking you. We pray that you would indeed be seeking him as he seeks you. Father, we know that you are the one. Jesus said that no one can come to the Father but through him, but he also said all that the Father has given to him will come to him, and that no one will come unless he's drawn by you. But Father, we pray that you would be drawing him even now, that you would be opening his heart to receive you as he seeks you freely as you're offering yourself in the gospel. And bless Maria as she has the opportunity to speak to him. We pray for Don's friend, Etzel Mullis, who's still recovering from severe injuries that he had in the accident, and we pray that you would bless him in rehabilitation and in future surgeries. Give him grace to grow and be strong. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who heals us as well as forgives us. And Father, we pray for Felicia. We thank you that for the word that we've heard that she is improving. We pray that you would continue to bless her, that she would improve. And bless Steve and Felicia in their ministry in Wilmington, Ohio. We pray your blessing upon their ministry there. Father, we come now to your word. We ask your blessing upon us as we meditate upon it, as we consider it, that it might be a blessing to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, brothers and sisters, as we look out in this world of sin, things don't get better by nature. They get worse. However, the whole idea of evolution is just a faulty notion. Things don't get better. They get worse. We see it all around us. In the natural world, we see it in the moral realm. Things don't get better, they get worse. That's true for nations. It's true for institutions. We think of Princeton and Yale that once were bastions of Reformed theology and piety. Now they are very much opposed to what they once taught. It's true for whole denominations. Denominations that once preached the truth are lost completely. There are some that are completely opposed to biblical truth that they once taught. And it's also true, sadly, for families. By nature, unless God is gracious and works in the hearts of our children, they will not continue in the faith. The world is not a friend of the Christian. James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The world is not a friend of the believer. But you see, God has made certain promises. That's our confidence. God has made certain promises. He did not create the world without a plan. And he's working out his sovereign purposes. And he has promised to preserve for himself a people by grace. And he will save and keep those for whom Christ has died. And that's our confidence as we look into this world. We must look to him in faith to do what he has promised to do. But there's no room, of course, for presumption. There's no room for arrogance. We know that, but for the grace of God, we would all go the way of the world and we would perish for our sins. We see this in chapter 6 of Genesis, an amazing small portion of Scripture, really. This section of Genesis began back in chapter 5 with the words, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Remember, those are the different sections. And so God is now describing, really, the covenant line of Adam through Seth. That's what's happening in this section. We looked last time at that contrast between the two lines. Remember, the covenant line, the line, and the line of Cain. And chapter 4 ended with that expression of worship in the godly line, that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we saw the contrast between, highlighted in the seventh line in the generations, both in Cain's line and in Seth's line, the seventh from Adam being Lamech, his boasting in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And then we saw it also contrasted in the godly line. The seventh one was Enoch, who walked with God and he was not, for God took him. in Genesis 5, 22, 23, and 24. They were both the seventh from Adam, and that's contrasted these different hopes. And the hope of the godly was expressed then also in the words of the father of Noah in chapter 5, 29. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. That was the expression of the hope of the godly, that there was a Savior to come. It was a different hope, a different boast from the world. Theirs was the hope of the Savior to come. And they called on the name of the Lord. That contrast is beautiful and it's clear. But what happened? When we come to chapter 6, we see a very different picture now altogether. And look at verse 5. Verse 5 describes what the Lord saw as he looked at the world in Noah's day. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. What happened? What happened? We had these two generations, two lines, and a contrast, and now we've come down to the world has gotten so bad, in fact, that there's only one man and his family left in the covenant line. It's Noah, and his family is left alone. What happened to that? I believe that the Bible is rather clear in its description of the flood, too. This was not just a local flood, as some might propose, or some small thing. Peter tells us in the chapter that we read in 2 Peter 3 that he describes it as how the world at that time was destroyed. It was deluged and destroyed, and it was remade so that the world that now exists is different even. That's the language that he uses there. And in 1 Peter 3, he describes how only 8 people were saved through it. That God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. That's what we're taught, is this is a worldwide flood, and that God is bringing 8 people out of this world into a new world. What happened to the godly line? How did it come to this? What are we to learn from this passage? And so as we look at this text tonight, we're going to consider these questions here. First of all, what went wrong? Secondly, what was God's solution? And how is God's grace seen in Noah? And what lesson, then, are we to learn from this passage? What went wrong? What was God's solution? And how is God's grace seen in Noah? And what lesson are we to learn from this passage? Well, what went wrong? Well, we have a description of the problem of what happened in verses 1 and 2. It says that when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, that's an unusual choice of words that have led to some rather strange and bizarre doctrines. Some of you are familiar with some of those strange and bizarre doctrines. Mormon doctrine, for example, and others teach that the sons of God there is a reference to angels, and the idea that the angels came down to marry and procreate with beautiful women that they saw, which led to these mythical great men and giants on the earth. You see, that's Mormon doctrine. That's kind of strange and fanciful, and that's exactly what it is. It's pure fantasy. Because Jesus taught very plainly in Matthew 22, that angels, fallen or otherwise, don't procreate. When he describes the resurrection, that we'll be like the angels in heaven, not given in marriage or received in marriage, he's talking about the fact that angels don't procreate. That's not what they do. So that's folly and foolishness. But the phrase sons of God could refer to angels. That's one of the ways it could be interpreted in the Old Testament. It does at times refer to that. Job 38, verse 7, for example, says the sons of God rejoiced in creation. They were singing the song of creation, talking about the angels. But the phrase sons of God can also simply refer to great men and kings, which is exactly the way that it's referred to, for example, in Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. The psalmist says this, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. In Psalm 82, sons of God refers to great kings and men of the earth. Or it could refer simply to the godly lineage. That the godly line are referred to as the sons of God. They're the children of the covenant. And in fact, these are two possibilities that are both legitimate in the context. But if you look with me at the context here, in either case, the corruption that's coming upon the earth comes in the area of marriage. the covenant line is being threatened even to extinction through ungodly mixed marriage and abuse of the marriage relationship. We've seen that already in chapter 4, in the language there in chapter 4, verse 19, that speaks simply about Lamech. And it says simply, he took two wives. Kind of innocently enough, it comes on the page of Scripture as a man who takes two wives, but what's going to keep him from taking three wives or what have you? And he was powerful, he was arrogant, and he wounded a man for striking him, and he boasts about that in chapter 4. And you can see how corruption would have threatened then the covenant line as these powerful men came and took whomever they wanted for their wives. And the godly line would have been threatened. Think about a powerful king coming into your house, taking your daughter and saying, I think I'll take this one, and see how the covenant line is threatened. And I think this fits, you know, with the reference to the mighty men who lived on the earth, the giants who were renowned in verse 4. I think there was lawlessness, that the world was ruled by tyrants at this time. Think about this, before the flood, it's not just a small thing. There's tyrants running and ruling the earth. This is why after the flood, God instituted civil government and gave the death penalty for murder in Genesis 9:6. No more is there protection for the murderers God gave to Cain in chapter 4, verse 15. There will now be an accounting of blood. That comes after the flood. So I think that's clearly what's happening, but there's another problem. There's another problem here as well. You see, if the phrase sons of God is a reference to the godly line, then it's really a statement of how these godly men, men of the covenant, took whomever they wanted. And they didn't remain separate from the world at all. They chose their wives based on outward beauty alone. Like Samson, who wanted a Philistine woman because she pleased him. We see this throughout the Bible, the problem of mixed marriages. God warns Israel of this later when they enter the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. We see the blessing of marriage is becoming a source of corruption here. And they're not separate unto the Lord. And of course, this happened again in the days of the return from exile. When you read, for example, the last chapter of Nehemiah, one of the problems there is they come back to rebuild the temple, and that Nehemiah is so frustrated with and fearful about, and he brings this before the Lord, is the people have begun to marry foreign women, intermarrying with the women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And he brings up, oh, what are we doing here? Didn't we learn our lesson? That was Solomon's downfall, right? His wives turned his heart away from the Lord. So whether it's by abuse by great powerful tyrants who killed men and took as wives whomever they wanted, or by the compromise of the godly intermarrying with the ungodly, or probably both, the covenant line is threatened. That's how it happens. This is the second time that the covenant line is being threatened. You saw clearly how the covenant line was threatened in the story of Cain and Abel, because Cain killed Abel. The godly line is dead. But God gave another son to Eve to replace him. This is now the situation. The corruption is widespread. We read in verse 5 how the corruption is in all the earth. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a verse to underline. If you're thinking of a verse that describes depravity, that's depravity. Every thought of his heart was only evil continually. And God was sorry he made man, it says. Of course, this is a description of human depravity, and we know that depravity is universal. It's not, we can't preserve ourselves from it just by keeping away from the world. We see, we recognize if we were to just hide out in a commune and be separate from the world would come with us because it's in our own hearts as well. It's not preserved by marrying within the faith. Your children will be sinners. But the point is that the plan of God for godly marriages is that covenant nurture will take place, in which instruction will take place, and God will bless that by his word and his spirit. And of course, that's going to be compromised if men marry outside of the faith. We'll see Paul's exhortation very strongly to us in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with darkness? And what God intended for good, for this companionship of marriage, God, man has now abused.
And there's no separate line anymore. The world has become fully corrupt. No one is calling upon the name of the Lord anymore. All have become corrupt except one man. One man stands out, and it's Noah. When God says he's sorry that he made man, what does this say about the sovereignty of God? Did God not see this was coming? Was this not part of his plan? Is God's plan being thwarted by human sin? No. God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. But you see, God has his secret will, and he has a revealed will. This is part of his secret will, even as the fall itself was part of his secret will, because he's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. But it is not part of his revealed will for man. Nevertheless, God ordained that it would happen. And he wants us to see what happens by nature in this world of sin. He wants us to see this and to understand. He wants us to know that he's really grieved by sin and abuse. When it says that the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth and it grieved him in his heart, we're not supposed to ponder and see how is this inconsistent with the sovereignty of God. But God is laying bare his own heart. He's grieved by sin. We see abuse happening. Children are abused and women are raped. And God hates it. He hates it. God is a holy God. Anyone who shakes their fist at God, how do you allow evil in the world? In this world, they don't understand what they're doing. God is more angry at sin than you are. He's more angry at injustice than you are. He hates it. It grieves him in his heart that he made man. He hates sin. God is saying that clearly here. Well, what was God's solution at this time? The solution at this time was the flood. God will judge the world. God will start over again, so to speak. He will begin again with Noah. But notice something here as well in the text. God gives time for repentance still. That's the reference to the 120 years in verse 3. It's not a reference to limiting the lifespan of man, although that will also take place after the flood. We'll see that the lifespan dwindles down closely to about 100 years very soon after the flood. But this is most probably a reference to the years from the day of God's first announcement to Noah to the actual flood date, 120 years. God is giving time here. And Noah at this time was what? He was a preacher of righteousness. Peter says that in 2 Peter 2. How God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And I believe that the reference to God's patience waiting in the days of Noah in 1 Peter 3 is really a reference to these days when righteousness was preached. It took 100 years for Noah to build the ark. And what was he doing during that time? As he built the ark, he was a preacher. I don't know if Noah was, what his schedule was like, build the ark from 6 a.m. to noon, take a break and go out and do some street preaching and come back and finish the ark, if that's the kind of thing. I don't know what's going on, but Noah was a builder of the ark and he was a preacher of righteousness. And the Spirit of God was patient in those days. 1 Peter 3 talks about it in which Christ, I think, or the Spirit of Christ, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I think it's a reference to Christ's Spirit through Noah and his preaching there. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. I think that's the Spirit of Christ through Noah's preaching, patiently waiting as righteousness was preached. And we see how God hates sin, and he will separate for himself a people by grace. And so the flood, God's solution does two things. It does two things here. First of all, by the flood, God would judge the world for its sin. And of course, that's one of the great lessons of the flood. Peter makes that very clear. Listen to 2 Peter 2. If you read 2 Peter 2, 5 through verse 9, there's an if-then argument. I'm just going to give you part of it. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, where Peter's making this argument. If he, that is God, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he goes on to give several other ifs. If God did this, if God did that. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, then, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's the if-then argument. God knows how to keep his people, but also to bring judgment upon the world. And the lesson of the flood is just that. God will punish sin. That's the point that Peter's making in 2 Peter 3. Don't be fooled by God's patience. God has already demonstrated that there is judgment coming. And it is the flood itself. That flood is a great example of a testimony that people want to forget. They willfully forget this. Peter says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact. Or the New King James says, they willfully forget that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And people will say, well, there was no flood. There's no evidence of the flood. And clearly the flood happened. It was certainly recorded in human history. We have testimonies of the flood in different cultures and so forth. Of course, they're twisted because what you expect, people twist God's word and God's revelation. But clearly that was passed down. But now in our day, that's ancient history. That didn't happen, you see. The lesson of the flood that God has given us in his word is very plainly this. The flood is a testimony of the judgment of God. He will punish sin. He has punished sin. And he's going to punish sin. But if God destroyed all the world because of sin at that time, what would happen to his promise? How would that advance his plan? God would have created the world in vain, and his purposes would have been thwarted. So the flood does two things. I said, first of all, by it the world is judged for sin. But also through the flood, Noah and his family are preserved. That they would not be swallowed up by the world. They would not be killed. His children would not be intermingled and intermarried with the world. They would be brought through judgment and into a new world. That's how Peter speaks of it. Noah and his family were preserved. They were brought through judgment into a new world. And here's where we see the grace of God. In Noah, he preserved for himself a people. It says in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. When you read that verse, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, we're not to applaud Noah. We're not to see that Noah was, you know, a sinless man. It's not a statement about Noah's sinlessness. Noah was not sinless any more than Enoch was a sinless man. No, he was a man of faith. He walked with God. Look ahead to verse 9. Same thing that was said of Enoch is said of Noah. Noah walked with God. He was a man saved by grace through faith, just as you and I, as believers, are saved by grace through faith, and he's an example of faith to it. That's why he's given in Hebrews 11. It was by faith that Noah did what he did. But of course, God was at work in Noah. God kept his promise alive by preserving Noah for himself. And Noah's father was, in fact, a prophet when he predicted these things, when he spoke these ways about Noah. Noah was a type of the Savior to come. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And Noah is both an example of faith. He's an example of a believer who believes the word of God and responds to that word with faith. He's an example of a believer, and he's also a type of the Savior to come. How so? Well, it was through him and through the ark that he built in obedience to God that the world was destroyed and his family was saved. God's salvation, you see, always comes through judgment. It happened at the Red Sea when Pharaoh and his army was destroyed and Israel was saved. But it happened most profoundly at the cross, where Jesus, in obedience to his Father, laid down his life. Where the world was condemned, but all of God's elect were brought through judgment into new life, through union with Christ in his death and resurrection, because Jesus is our ark. That's the point. Jesus is our ark. So what's the lesson that God wants us to learn here? What application can we make from this text? Well, God wants us, first of all, to remember. that he will keep the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15 when he said, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and there's one that will crush the serpent's head. He will do that. And remember, brothers and sisters, there are only two groups of people in all the world. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and God will keep them separate. He will preserve his people by grace. And he did that here. The seed promise was preserved through Noah. He did that throughout redemptive history. We see that even in the days of Elijah. Remember when Elijah is so frustrated. He says, Lord, I'm it. Just kill me. There's nobody else. And God says to Elijah at that time, I will preserve to myself 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God has his people, and he will keep them for himself. Isaiah says in Isaiah 1:9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us survivors, a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And Paul quotes that passage in Romans 9 when he's speaking about the doctrine of election. It's always, you see, by grace, God preserves for himself a people. So as we look out at the world and we see the wickedness around us, we're not any better than others. God has preserved for himself a people. There's no room for boasting or for pride. That we were like the rest, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, objects of wrath, but God, because of his mercy, he made us alive together with Christ. And so what we need in this time is godly fear. Godly fear. In times of apostasy and failure, we need to rest in God's sovereign grace and live with godly fear. That's what Peter's saying in 2 Peter 3. Don't be surprised by apostasy and falling away. Jesus said in Matthew 24, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We shouldn't be surprised. But God is still in control. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he's describing those that have fallen away, and he's describing those whose doctrine has led them into error, and oh, what's going to happen? And he says this in verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God knows those who are his. Leave that to him. But you, depart from iniquity. And so God calls us to be devoted to him and to rely upon his grace. And remember, brothers and sisters, if you're a believer in Christ, you are separate from the world by grace. It happened at the cross. Through the cross. That's our confidence. Listen to Paul's boast. Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Where did the separation take place? At the cross. And so we are to be separate from the world because we are separate. And so we're to live that way. And James reminds us, and you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Of course, he's not talking about not being friends with unbelievers. We do have friendships with unbelievers. We want to win them to Christ. We want to love them. But we're not friends with them in their rebellion. We don't side with them against God in their rebellion. There are only two groups of people in the world. Which side are you on? You see, we're to be separate. Let's listen to Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 6. I think this is highly relevant to the text we're looking at in Genesis 6. It's 2 Corinthians 6:14 through chapter 7, verse 1. He says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Do you see how Paul exhorts the church to holiness? It's not by threats, but it's by promises. God has given himself to you. He says, come to me and I will be a father to you and you will enjoy the holiness of this wonderful fellowship with me. That's our privilege. It's a privilege to be holy in Christ. It's not a burden. We need to teach that to our children. We need to teach that to one another, encourage one another. That's a gift. We get to be holy. It's not that we have to be holy. We get to be holy. We get to have fellowship with God, like Enoch who walked with God. He was not, for God took him, like Noah. You see that? We get to be holy. It's a gift. And young people, it needs to go, needs to be said. Don't think lightly of God's grace here, but remember, especially as you seek whom you're going to marry, especially young men, as you look at the girls available for marriage, will you choose your bride based on external beauty alone? Oh, watch out. Don't look for the minimum commitment here. If outward beauty is the main thing and there's not a mutual commitment to Christ, that marriage will not be good. And furthermore, the woman who helps you raise your children, how's that going to go for you if she's not really committed to the Lord? I've done my share of counseling. Christians who were married to unbelievers and they wish they had not compromised and they did. So we're to be separate from the world. And remember, we are holy in Christ. And we're called to holiness, and that's a privilege. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But also, I think one more thing we need to remember here as well, as Peter makes that clear in 2 Peter 3, that the Lord's patience means what? It means salvation. God has not brought judgment on the world yet. Why? Because he's got others to bring into the ark. The Lord's patience means salvation. He has others to call to himself. The door to the ark remains open until the last elect shall enter and then the judgment will come. That's what Peter is saying in 2 Peter 3. And so we're to be faithful witnesses during this time and we're to live holy lives. Listen again to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We're living in the days where God is imminently patient because he has more to call to himself. He is bearing with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? So they might show mercy on those objects of mercy, and he's calling them to himself. God has his elect people. He's going to bring them. He's going to lose none of them. And he calls us to be his faithful witnesses even in times of darkness and apostasy. And friends, let's not be intimidated by the scoffers in our day. They're here. But live holy lives in Christ, waiting for that day, and even hastening it, Peter says. And keeping our eyes fixed on that other world, that new world that God has prepared for us, and which is our guarantee. Why? Because through the cross, he has brought us from death into life, in our union with Christ, into that new creation in Christ. We belong to that. We're children of the new creation. And God's grace is still working today as it was in the days of Noah, and even more, because Christ has risen from the dead, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Friends, are you looking for that day? Let's live in the light of it now. And let's delight in God's patience and his salvation, and pray that God would be merciful on many, and preserve and keep for himself many, many more. That's why we're still here as a church in this world, that he might be glorified in the salvation of his people by grace, even as he brings judgment on the world for sin. That judgment fell first at the cross. That judgment that Jesus bore for us was our judgment day. But there's a day coming when those that are outside of Christ will face the judgment of God. And it's our calling as a church to proclaim to them, there's a door to the ark and it's opened. Christ is that door. Come, join us in the ark. That's our mission as a church. That's why we witness for Christ. Let's continue to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and upon the coming of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks to you for this wonderful grace that we see in the days of Noah, but also in our day. And we know that you have said that these are the days that we're in. There will be apostasy. There will be those that come along and scoff. Father, help us not to forget the lessons that you've taught us in your word very plainly and very clearly. We see the judgment that fell on that day in Noah's day, but we also see judgment that fell upon our Savior on the cross as he bore the judgment that we deserved. And he brought us through judgment into new life. And we pray that you would help us then to, with confidence and with confidence and with joy, as we share in the holiness that there is in Christ, that we might show others that it is a joy to serve a risen Savior, and that he is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. So, Father, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to proclaim it boldly in our day. We pray that you'd help us to remember that we are separate from the world, and therefore we're to live separate lives. We thank you for preserving for yourself a people, for we know that unless it were for the grace of our God, unless it was your grace, we would certainly fall away. We would be lost with the world. But it's by grace alone, because you have given us your grace, and you've accomplished our salvation through Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.